So we're in Revelation. We're in chapter 13. We are at the middle of interlude, which is the fancy word, if you remember, for a pause. And today we are continuing this interlude where a lot of information is given to us, and so it's worth your time to pay close attention. It's also kind of a cool section, if you will. It's got a lot of imagery and strange things going on, but most importantly, it unveils the three key characters in this section. So follow along as I read chapter 13. We're going to pick up where we left off last 2 weeks ago in at verse 11. So John's vision says this, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes life come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, and that image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So, I mean, just 666, right? Right there, you got, I was watching a show of inmates locked up and they interview them. And for me, it was interesting just having been a jail chaplain for many years in LA in the Supermax. And one of the most popular tattoos there was on the white inmate was the number 666. They were, it was a, for various reasons, but I thought of this message today, and I thought about how much ink has been spilled about that number, and I hate to tell you, but my sermon will be very disappointing with regard to that number, so might as well just understand. I'm not going to lie to you and say that I am ready to reveal the name of the beast, because I'm not. I don't, never mind. See, and then my brain starts going, and then I run down, yeah, Pam, you're shaking your head. And it's like, don't go there, Matt. Don't. I had a great line, though. You'll just have to believe me that you would be laughing and Bruce would be blushing. Oh. Just saying. You're welcome. Anyhow, so we're in this interlude. It's the final, what we're having is now the unveiling of the final part of the Holy Trinity, the unholy Trinity. John is introducing the first, or he already introduced the first of this vile union in the person of Satan in chapter 12. If you can, just turn your page one over if you need to and look at chapter 12. In chapter 12, we have this battle, this cosmic battle between the dragon and this woman who's about ready to give birth to a child. The woman is Israel. The child is Jesus. And we see how much he hates. Jesus seeks to do him harm, destroy him. And then when he's unable to do that, he turns his wrath upon the people who love Jesus and follow Jesus. And then when they are even protected, he pulls out and attacks the 144,000 most likely. And if you haven't been here, you need to get caught up and you should listen to the other sermons. We have them all available. Just go to our website and that will give you the link to all of our sermons. But here he's portrayed as a dragon. in the fullest, this place has the fullest description of who and what he is. You can know many passages in the Bible about Satan, but this is the one that really defines him the best. It's found in verse 9 where it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And here in this simple passage, we see it reaching all the way back into Genesis chapter 3. Remember, where the serpent, wisest of all, came to Eve and began to question her and lead her down the path of deception until she ate the fruit that she was forbidden. Essentially, what he did was he twisted, and this is important for what we'll see in our chapter. He twisted and deceived her. He lied to her. He reworked the words of God, and he constantly pointed her towards something other than God. Something else was trustworthy. Something else was good. Something else was necessary for her. And therefore, in spite of the fact that the entire universe belonged to her and her husband Adam, that nonetheless, this one thing, just that one thing forbidden, that somehow God was doing her bad. And so she took and she ate. And then in the simplest of ways, and then she gave it to Adam, and he ate. Later, in the rebuke to Adam, it says, "And because you listened to your wife," that passage has been misused in so many ways, that women should not speak, women have no value, women are the ones who messed everything up. And that's not the point. The point is, you knew, you are the head of the home, you are the head, you are the vice regent, you are the one in charge, your wife was there to help you, and instead of being a man who stood on his own two feet, who stood and understood truth for what it was, you instead chose to go a different way. You failed. And to this day we have men failing, women failing, right and left, because they will not believe the word of God. So we find here is the dragon, the serpent of old, all the way back in there, bringing sin and death and brokenness into this realm. In fact, it is that moment which Matt Miller said well last week in his sermon in Ecclesiastes. What's the big word? What's that really important word that he keeps using over and over again when he preaches? Havel. It's spelled with a B, but it's with a V sound, Havel. And Havel is that futility, that brokenness, that twistedness, the absurdity, that things just don't work right, that wicked people get by literally with murder, and good people somehow are downtrodden and mistreated. Why does that work that way? That's not right. Well, it's all because of the dragon from old, here introduced for us. He is called the devil, and I told you that the name or the word for devil literally is the one who slanders, the one who lies and brings accusations against the people. He will do it against both Christians and non-Christians. He will get you so twisted up into knots that you don't know which way is up or down. And then we add another one that we often use as a name, but it really isn't his name. It's just another descriptor. He is Satan. All that means is he is the adversary. You wonder who your enemy is in your household. You think it's your wife. You think it's your children. You think it's your husband. You think it's your mom or your dad. They're your problem. They're what you need rescuing from. That's who you want to deal with. If it was only this person would leave me alone. If only that person would leave me alone. No, your number one adversary is Satan himself. And it's him and his minions, his demonic horde, who are stirring it up in behind those scenes. And we just don't believe it. And so we figure if we just get rid of this or we deal with that, then everything will be better because that person is your problem. And Paul would look at you and say, no, you don't wrestle with flesh and blood. That's not where the real battle is. The real battle for every Christian is going to be in that unseen realm against these demonic presence. So he is our adversary. So he's always resisting us. He's always fighting us. Everything is there. And then he's also called the deceiver to the whole world. He is a liar from the beginning, and that's all he utters. And when he utters truth, the truth is even a lie, because the truth is never the truth for its own purpose. But he'll tell you the truth for the purpose of bringing you into deception. So everything he says, even when he is right, He brings you into falsehood. It's similar to conversations I've had over many, many years with various people who will come in and they will try to get you all twisted up in knots in your faith. They think they're really clever and they start talking and talking. And they'll try to get you to agree with something. And they'll state a true statement. They'll say this. Can we not agree on this? And you're like, yeah, I can agree with that. That's a true statement. But by doing that, at that point, you, if you're not careful, you literally put yourself in his hands. Because now he's saying, okay, if that's true, what about this or this? And what he's trying to do is slowly, step by step, lead you to the point where your faith becomes broken. This is what Satan does. Lies and lies and lies. And then when he's all done lying, he lies to you more. His lies are most definitely found, according to Paul, in the work of encouraging and causing people to be so blind that they cannot see the glory of the gospel. Moms and dads, can you grasp that? Let me just ask that again. Are you aware of the incredible, unending spiritual battle in your children's lives, in your home? And when I ask you that, I mean that in the sense of what you allow to go into their eyes and their mouth, and come out of their mouths and into their ears. What are they living for? What do they express? Let me be really simple on this. Do your children know the words, let's just say, of Ephesians 2, as well as they know the songs, lyrics of, I'm just not real good at this, Beyonce? I'm serious, though, so I don't want a whole lot of smiling. I mean, you plug in Despacito. Everyone says, My Burrito or something. I didn't know what the song's about. And it's a catchy tune. And everyone starts to dance around. They can sing those songs and they can say those words, bam, 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 right? But can they give you how many verses from memory? How many? How much of that? How much of that is part of your house and your home? If he is a deceiver and he is trying to withhold the beauty of the gospel and your children don't know the gospel, have you not yet come to the point where you recognize you are engaged in a cutthroat battle for the very souls of your children and your grandchildren? Or maybe it's your mom's or it's your dad's. Do you not see it? I'll move on because I should get to the actual sermon. Last 2 weeks ago, we then looked at the second person portrayed as a beast in chapter 13. He's arising from the sea, and he is what we call the Antichrist. Here, you can start to turn backwards a few pages to 1 John. Here we see a person who's possessed by a very powerful demon who arises from the abyss, who enters onto that world scene that we are beginning to have unfold before us. We found last time that there were many parallels to Jesus Christ. The most important one, though, was that this one appears to have received a fatal wound that killed him, and then he had resurrection, causing the whole world to be amazed at him. What you have here in this man, this demonically possessed man, is the apex of all of the countless antichrists who came before him and have gone throughout the centuries. This concept of the Antichrist is unique to John. And so when you come across it, you know you're in one of the letters written by John. No one else uses it. In John chapter 4, verse 3, he writes, I'll start with 2, though. By this you know the Spirit of God. How do you know if you know the Spirit of God? Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So every time you hear people making much of the fact that Christ came to us, the God in human flesh, that he became incarnate and dwelt among us, that he became our sin bearer, he, the perfect man, stood in the place and replaced Adam. This one. Then you, when you are a man or a woman, anyone declare that to be true, you know you have someone who speaks from God. And then he says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. In chapter 2, go back to chapter 2, verses 18 to 22 of the same book. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, so they were once within the church making their lousy lies known, talking about everything but Jesus Christ. They went out from us because they never really were of us. Why? Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out for what purpose? That it might be shown that they were not of us. So God will remove people out of the church who come in, and a lot of times the means by which God will remove those people is through simple church discipline. You will deal with a sinning individual who is bringing false teaching, and they will be dealt with and sent out of the church. And we shouldn't be shocked over that. Verse 20. Hang on. Actually, down to 22. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, you all know I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one from the Old Testament? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So you have another passage in 2 John that's similar to it. But in all of that, what you have is the simple way of knowing what's going on and what are the lies. And we'll get to this in just a moment. But it's trying to discern truth from error is not that difficult. The dividing line will always ultimately stand or fall on the person of Jesus Christ. That's simple. It really is that simple. And when you have people coming in and they've got 7 steps to debt-free living and 15 steps to financial hope and 19 ways to strike the original match of your marriage and how to raise up your children so that they are good citizens and on and on and on, all of the different things you can gain and hear in multitude of churches. But at the core of it, when you strip it all away, if you can't find Jesus feeding all of what is taught, then you don't have a Christian teaching. It's that simple. I recently heard a sermon that if I had taken the verses out of the sermon that the person referred to, the sermon would have still preached the same way. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard sermons where you realize you really don't need the Bible because there's nothing in here that's really about it? It's all sound bites. It's all designed so that you can tweet it out and make it work, rather than it's being bound by the Word of God and drawn along by the Word of God. Well, this Antichrist is granted the worldwide authority, and we learned, and this is so important, that behind all the kingdoms of this world lies this power, this being who eventually will possess a man and bring it all to fruition. We saw that Satan in verse 4 gives this man his power, a sheer power that's seen in the Antichrist, so great that the world will worship him. And as all non-Christians finally, now hear me, as all non-Christians, so if you are a non-Christian, if you cannot in all honesty and conviction say, I follow Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. I'm not just saying he's my Lord. I follow him. You can see it. I do it. Your heart is to be that. My hope is Jesus Christ. So I'm saying if you can't do that today, then listen, this is for you to hear. In verses 4 through 8, it talks about this in chapter 13, that all non-Christians will finally come out of the proverbial closet. What I mean by that is simply the idea of many, many people who say they're a Christian, but they are not a Christian. And anyone with a half a sense would know they're not a Christian. They're going to be shown for what they are. But also every other person, from the Hindu to the Buddhist to the Muslim to the atheist to the animist, it doesn't matter. They're all going to come around this one man. They're all going to come out of the closet, and they're all going to say what the Bible has always known, and that is they do not love God, nor do they give him thanks. You have to grasp this. Moms and dads especially, you got it. You got to get in your brain. Right now, 19 major religions, 290 major subgroups in those 19 major religions. Each one of them will be claiming truth. Each one will have his own unique look and rituals and sounds. But listen, if you want to strip them all down, and it's not hard to do, just strip them all down into the basics, there's just two. And it always has been only two. Here's how it would have been described in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. The two that only exist is the seed that belongs to the woman, who will, in other words, who would be believers, and the seed that belongs to Satan. Those are the two. They take on every color, shape, name, and number, but that's all it is. The two groups are this: those who love and follow and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and those who don't. So when the JW comes to your door and knocks and wants to know if you want to have a happy life and have this and that, and that's their opening line, all you have to do is say, I would love to talk to you about this. Let me ask you, who is Jesus Christ? And they'll say, well, he's the Son of God, but is he Yahweh himself? And they will say, no. You already know what you're dealing with, right? You're not dealing with a Christian organization. You get a Mormon who comes to, and engages you in a conversation. Just ask that question, who is Jesus Christ? You go to anybody who has any sense of who Jesus is and ask him, who is he? And don't ask, don't say, well, he's the Son of God. Oh, that's great. I guess we can talk. We're best of friends. What does that mean? And pick at it and pick at it and ask. And ultimately, if they are not a believer, it will break down. So in the end, all of these fractured, disparate groups will coalesce into one group. No more will they worry about whether Hindu or Buddhist or this or that. No longer. Truly, the bumper sticker will come true. They will coexist. They will wrap themselves and come around and bow down and shout out hosannas and songs of praise and worship to the Antichrist. If this was to happen in your lifetime, what I'm trying to say to you who don't know Christ is no matter what you think you are, that will be you. That will be you. Mom and dads, that's your children. Children, if you have unbelieving parents, that will be your mom or your dad. That's reality. Get it. Get it through your head that this is not just interesting symbolic language. It's life and death. So moms and dads, can you not see this? Can you not grasp then that around your table when you're eating, that maybe instead of the TV being on, the TV ought to be off? Maybe the earphones should be taken out? Maybe you should be engaging your children as to what's going on in their life? Maybe when you hear that little slip of the tongue, that you should realize that that little slip is a tiny God-given gift to you to reveal to you what's in the heart of your child? That you might then say, I can put down this, I can stop doing that, I must speak to my child and delve into their soul? Can you see that? Can you see that the Antichrist has already been sending forth countless Antichrists since the coming of Jesus Christ, all of them trying to draw your children and everyone else's children away from the gospel? You were not saved to raise godless children. You were saved that you might bring the gospel to bear into the lives of your children. Do so. Do so. Before getting into the text, then, let me give one little statement about how to interpret it. Again, I know I have a mixed group here on how would you preach through Revelation. Usually, in the group that I would not belong to would say that chapter 13 is very symbolic, and so the Antichrist that's portrayed here, this beast, is often very symbolic, and he represents the whole or the many. So it's single, but it's a single false prophet, Antichrist here, but is really symbolizing all of the Antichrists that have gone before. In our passage on the false prophet, the same idea that we're not talking about a literal future person who will be the false prophet. It's just representing the many countless false prophets throughout time. It really is the opposite approach from my position. I approach it this way. There have been countless false prophets and false Christs since Jesus Christ has come and was died, buried, and rose again. All of this is true, but they all are small images and pictures of what was to come and what we have yet to see, and that is that there's coming a day where the Antichrist and the false prophet will rise. It's also worth noting that both interpretations take the very first person of this group, Satan, to be literal. And not only do they take him to be literal, but they take him to be single. There is an individual known as Satan. And so they don't apply that same hermeneutic into the very symbolic language of chapter 2. That becomes Satan, the actual individual, but they won't make it the Antichrist and the false prophet. I think that's inconsistent, something certainly to think about. In Revelation 19:20, we see God even casting them into the lake of fire. You don't do that to systems. You do that to people. And so in this, we now come to the third and final person of the Holy Trinity in chapter 13, verse 11. Now the first beast arose up out of the water. This beast in verse 11, he's another of the same kind. He's not just some old beast. He's one much like the first beast. And he's rising up from the earth. And so John marks out this new scene of it with a new vision in this phrase, and I saw. Coming up out of the earth is usually seen as something that's less powerful than one that would come up out of the sea. Did I say out of the earth? Coming up out of the earth is usually seen that he is less powerful than one who would come up out of the sea. And so he's probably seen as less powerful. But at the same time that he is not the Antichrist, he's very much like the Antichrist, and you'll see the similarities. First of all, I want you to notice the image that's given, the imagery that we see. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So we have this mixing of the metaphors and these contrasts that are designed to tell us some things. The imagery is one of these little horns of a little lamb, the little bumps. That's what he's describing. They're not even like sharp. They're just little cute bumps, and you would want to have your little two-year-old waddle on over and pet him and touch the little bumps and feed the lamb. It's that kind of an imagery. It's a safe thing. It's someone who's kind and gentle and good. One who looks out for you, one who has concern for you. This is not a man you need to be afraid of. He's a good guy. But in reality, in verse 11, he's like a dragon. And what you have is an image that is very, very similar, just different terms, of what Jesus uses in chapter 7 of Matthew. In chapter 7, verse 15, he warns us against those who come wearing the clothing of sheep, but who are actually wolves. Now, in every cartoon I grew up with, the wolf was always putting on a sheep costume and then walking along, right? And trying to fool the shepherd. That's not the image. It's a very bad picture. The wolf takes on the clothing of the shepherd. That's what's being said here. He comes into the church looking like one who is a faithful shepherd of the sheep, but he's really a wolf. I don't know how often you pray for me or Matt or your elders. You ought to do it constantly, though, because we are where this kind of attack will come. He will seek to destroy our families. He will seek to destroy our marriages. He will seek to destroy our relationships with each other. He will simply through this working of these types of people. They come in because this is where we can do the most harm. How much harm can some of you do to Missio Dei? Not much. Not much. But allow me to teach you false stuff for 6 months and I'll destroy some of you. And so this is the warning. They look good, but they're really wolves. You've got to look at something beyond just the niceness. Here's one who comes looking like a lamb, but he's really a dragon. And he speaks. And when he speaks, he's actually speaking the words of Satan, who is the dragon. And so you can see how this would work. You have a tribulation that has never happened of the likes of that moment. People are being killed. Horrible things are happening on the earth. The whole world is fearful. The whole world is turned upside down. People are dying all over the place. Nothing matters. Everything you thought was stable is being ripped from underneath you. You need hope. And in comes this wonderful man, clothed in humility, looking like he will be able to give you the hope that you need. He has a plan. He will do it. And then you see what he's able to accomplish, and the people of the world will come. It's not that they may come. You'll see that they will come. Now, we'll develop this later into the book, as well as in the chapter. I want you to understand, though, that he's coming not in military might. He's not going to roll down with tanks and say, yeah, we got your backs. He's going to come in with words that are lies. But you will want those lies. His identity is much discussed and debated. Back in the 1500s to 1700s, it was very common that they would say that this was the Roman Catholic Church, Papal Rome, that the false prophet was the Pope himself. The problem is that this beast is seen as the individual, not an institution. If you can reach back in your memory, the preterist is a person who sees that the vast majority of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed and Jerusalem itself fell. So they see him as representing the priests of the Caesar cult, those that would come and worship and be the priest in the temple that was devoted to the Caesar, where you would put a pinch of incense and you would declare that Caesar is Lord. So that's what they thought this meant. Others argued he just embodies the false prophets that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. I don't think that that's a sound one. They're always portrayed in a plural here. It comes back to a singular. I think it's more like what we have is a guy who is much like the Antichrist. He's a man empowered, possessed by a powerful demon. The most ancient view, including people such as Irenaeus and Hippolytus or Hippolytus, is that this person is the Antichrist's main assistant. And I think that's the best view. In chapter 16, verse 13, you're going to know him as the false prophet. Now you have his real term, name. So we have the Antichrist, we have the false prophet, and we have Satan, the unholy Trinity. He functions like the Holy Spirit, in a sense, does. He functions as a mouthpiece of the Antichrist. Look down at verse 12. He's given very great power, and this power has two purposes, and you can see them. They're right there in front of you. He performs, in verse 12, he says he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And then down in 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the great signs which was given to him to perform. So here are the two purposes of this massive power given. I want you to notice in verse 12, though, the word make. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Remember I told you that even if you're lying, even if you're saying that you believe in Jesus or you would never worship the beast or you don't even believe any of this, you're an atheist and this can't touch me because I reject it, I don't believe it, I don't want it, it doesn't matter. Can I get that through to you now? It doesn't matter. Moms and dads, it doesn't matter. Individuals here who think you got it all figured out, it doesn't matter. It doesn't say here that he's going to try to convince you. It doesn't say that he's hoping to convince you. He's not saying maybe it will, maybe it won't. We'll see. We'll give it a good college try. It says he makes you worship the first beast. You will. There's only one group that will not, and those who are in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's it. He will make you to worship. And you say, nobody's going to make me anything. If you were a girl, I'd say, girl. If you're a boy, I'd say, boy, shut up. You're already doing the bidding of Satan. You're already in his lap. You're already buying into all of his lies. Every one of the little systems that you buy into and that you think it's this and this and this, trust me, you bought in hook, line, and sinker. You are his tool. That's all you are. And I mean that not harshly. I mean that you've got a grasp that you're being played. Moms and dads, don't ever wring your hands with your children. Bring them to the throne of God where the God of all grace can save their soul. Don't be timid. Be bold. Don't be afraid. If I give them the gospel, they might run away. Then let them run away. But if they're going to run away, let them run away because you graciously, lovingly, faithfully gave them the gospel. Not because you just dawdled around hoping that they would change. And then the time became too late where they no longer could hear you and off they went. So he's making people to do this. He does it. No matter how grand you have in the way of words about your idea of free will or individual choice, this is a passage that slams into our pride. But I want you to notice it's really all about worship, right? We don't have time, but you can look at these other passages in chapter 14, 16, and 19 of Revelation. It's all about the fact that this one, the false prophet, will come. He's so sweet. He's so loving. He's like a lamb. But his mouth, when it opens up, is filled with the lies of the dragon. And when he talks, you're going to say, man, this is awesome. And all he will do is just take your hearts, manipulate them, and press them into worshiping the beast. No longer will the beast hide in the temples of Baal. No longer will he be hidden behind the altars of gold. No longer will he be found sneaking around in the lecture halls of atheism. He won't have to do that anymore. Finally, in the end, everyone gets to be seen for what they are. You get to see Satan for what he is. You get to see the Antichrist for what he is. You get to see the false prophet. The problem is that you're not neutral. You don't get to stand back and say, I'm going to look at these three and I'm going to make some decisions. No, you'll be made. You will be made. Notice how the worship is brought about in verse 13. He performs these great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So he tries again to model the great prophets of old, but he also is trying to show that his power is coming from heaven. So it's coming down out of heaven and he causes the people to then begin to believe and worship. These great signs and the term makes, these are not tricks. These are not illusions. This is expression of real power, and everyone in the world will see. You just don't do that. This is power. This is real. This isn't something else, some trick. We also see how what he does is he seeks to divert the focus from God. If you search under that great signs in the New Testament, you'll find that it's frequently attributed to Jesus himself, that he would go and perform these great signs. In comes a false prophet. We also see that this is, or it reminds me how fast we are to throw our admiration and trust in a man or woman who comes claiming to do great works of power. I'll just throw out a name. Some of you know of this person, some of you don't. You want to know what a false prophet looks like? You want to know what a wolf in sheep's clothing look like? Type in the word Bethel Redding. Bethel Redding. And then just watch the filth that comes from that church with Bill Johnson. It's vile. It's evil. It's contrary to sound doctrine in every sense of the word. And yet, people are uprooting their families. Teenagers are leaving their homes and they're flocking to Reading to undergo his school of prophecy and his school of this and school of that. They have massive sums of money flowing in. This is a man who claims that if we just gather enough people with enough faith, we will stop cancer and all other sickness and even death in its tracks. And as I've said in the past, but he can't seem to fix his eyes. He still needs glasses, and as every year he gets more wrinkled, and no one sees him for what he is. And he's not even a good liar. Great signs, great power. Everyone comes in, I can do this, I have a word from the Lord. I've had so many people over the decades I've been here come to me with a private message. God gave me this message. And I'm to the point now I just tell them, shut up, I don't want to hear. I just don't care. I don't care for you to tell me. I don't know you from Adam, so why should I receive you in the name of the Lord? And why should I receive you as if you are a brother or sister in Christ? I don't know you. What I do, and they don't do it, but what I always do is say, go talk to my elders. They watch over my soul. You go talk to them. They don't want to talk to you. Oh, no, I want to talk to you. I don't want to talk to you. I want to hear your lies. I want to hear you telling me your little secret. Let's just talk about the Word. Let's just hear from God. You want to know what God is telling me? Then just read the Bible, because that's what I'm hearing. And it's so easy to go that way, and yet this is what the end is going to look like. The false prophet making great signs, and one of the side effects of this huge outpouring in the heavy, especially in the fringe elements of the charismatic movement, is I think it primes them to follow a person like this. Why wouldn't you? You're starving for great signs. And right now, all you can settle for is people who are falling on the ground, shaking and laughing, or people getting up in front of the microphone like at Bill Johnson's place, and they're slurring their speech because they're drunk, but they're claiming to be drunk in the Spirit. They're releasing gold dust in the ventilation shafts, claiming that's the Shekinah glory of God. And people are calling this a massive movement of God. Beloved, can you imagine if that fools you, what will happen when you see literal fire coming down from heaven? You're all over that man. That is a guy you're going to want. What do you are looking for? What are you wanting? What do you desire? Do you desire to be lied to? Well, beloved, you've been lied to since you've been born. This world has sold you a bill of goods, and it won't get better. The second thing that he has been, the purpose for his power is in verse 14. It's to deceive the nations. That's just the flip side of the same coin. It's to worship Antichrist, so you have to deceive everybody. You have to make them believe he's worthy of worship. Yeah, he's good to worship. And what they do to show that they're all in, that they're ready to be part of this, is that they fashion an image of the beast, the first beast, the Antichrist. Why do they? What is it, beloved? Look down at verse 14, the last part. What is it that causes the men and women who have coexist license plates and who sit there and deny the meaning of God, and they say there is no God, and I don't do that. What's causing them to do it, according to verse 14? You tell me. You got to say it loud. And it's in verse 14, the last half. If you have the New American Standard, it's after the word beast. Who's or what is making them do it? The false prophet. Oh, but I got free will. Yeah, well, then how come you're sitting down in the clay pit making this old idol? How come every one of you now have one up in your home? The reality is that they will do what they're told, and it's all about worship. It's going to be something other than God. And then in verse 15, you see him encouraging them to make the idols of the Antichrist. And then he, in his incredible power, causes these idols to speak, which blows your mind away if you understand what happens there. Because in the Old Testament especially, it makes much of the fact that Yahweh is the living God. He's not just God, but he is the one who is alive. He is the true God because he is the living God, the God of life. He is not the God of a section of this creation. He is the God of creation. So all that you see and don't see, he made. That's him, the one who is the true God. So you don't worship the water God and the fertility God and the ground God and the fish God and on and on and on. You just worship the one true living God. And then he mocks people. Listen. How he says it in Jeremiah. He says, thus says Yahweh, do not learn the ways of the nations. Don't be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. This is astrology. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it's wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fashion it with nails and hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field they are, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, and nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Yahweh. There is none like you who carries Yahweh. Who bears him along? Who speaks on his behalf? He says, I need none of you. You are great, and great is your name in might. This is the image of what happens when you make an idol. This is what happens when you have a little Buddha statue. You can poke it all you want. It's just a piece of rock. But in that day, he will cause you not only to make this idol, but he will then cause that idol to speak to you. Again, we see the power that's given to him. And there, it says in verse 15, there was given to him to give breath to the image, to make it live and speak. Who gives him that power? I'd say it's likely Satan. It doesn't say. But remember that this is the idol. It's here at this point. This is where it gets nasty, beloved, if you think it's been bad now, up to now. It's with the idolatry where everyone who is an actual believer at this point are going to be singled out. This is where you won't get to hide anymore. It's going to be just like Daniel. It's going to be just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, where they construct the big statue. And when it's time, you have to bow and worship. And you have to worship the statue of the king. And they won't do it. By the way, these are 16-year-olds. So while you're saying, well, he's just a kid, these 16-year-olds are being told, you're going to make a life or death decision right now. 16, maybe 15. They won't bow. They won't worship this. The statement is very clear. If you fail, if you refuse, you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Every kid growing up in Sunday school knows this story. Doesn't matter. Nebuchadnezzar is angry. He orders them captured, brought into his presence, given another chance. They will not. And they say, look, our Lord is able to deliver us from this furnace. But here's the clincher. They said, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow. They know the power of God. They know if God's willing, he's going to save us. But they also know it doesn't matter because that's not why we're not going to bow. Even if he doesn't rescue us, we won't bow because you're not going to get us to bow to something other than our true God. They're cast in. They aren't burned. There's another. Most likely it was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God with them. They eventually come back out of the furnace and they are able to proclaim faith in Yahweh, the true God, once again. That's what's going to happen to all of us if we live in this time. The draw of the line in the sand will no longer be moved. You will be ordered. You'll be forced. You must take on the mark of the beast. And he talks about it being on the forehead or the hand. Now this is where we get into it. Well, what is it? And some spiritualize it and just say it's a non-literal mark. It's just marking out those who were preordained toward this end. These are the non-elect. These are not followers of Jesus Christ. That's all it really means. But the emphasis is both on the forehead and on the hand brings that into a sense of more literalness. And I think it is a literal sense. We don't know what it is, though, and so we're not going to speculate. But what it is a mark of loyalty. Maybe it's a tattoo. We don't know. I mean, they're already inserting. We got a little dumb cat that annoys us now. And it's already got the little chip under its skin and everything else. And now we know that actually some companies are putting chips under the skins of their employees so that you can quickly get in and out of various areas without having to carry that card and everything else. They're doing it voluntarily. And it's like, you know, this is so easy. Well, look. It's not that hard. It's not that hard to grasp it. What it is, we don't know. But that's what he's saying it is. By the way, you say, I just don't see that happening. If you know what Amazon's doing, and how many of you are all down for it, right? They're starting to create brick-and-mortar stores where you walk in, and you immediately are connected via your phone to Amazon, and you get, as you put your items in the cart, it knows what you put in. So you go and you put all the junk you want in the cart and then you just walk out and leave. You never talk to a human being. You never have to deal with the person who doesn't understand we don't need to use checks now. You do not have to search for a pen. You don't have to show an ID. Just walk, go, leave. And everyone's like, man, I cannot wait until that happens. We are going to be so easy, if I'm correct that this is literal, it is going to be so easy for us to do it. And no, I don't think it's in existence today. The point of it is not the mark. The point of it is that it's with that, it's going to be the mark of the one who bows their knee to the Antichrist. It will be their badge that they know who to whom they belong. It will be that they know who are the faithful ones, and only they will get to eat. Only they will be able to get to buy and to sell. And immediately the rest are set, put off into the edges. And so the result, it says, is that they will be killed. They'll starve. Who are they? Well, there's probably two groups in this. Those who are alive, who are Christians, along with those who, remember, I don't believe that we'll be raptured up out of all of this. So people will be entering, the church will be entering into this time along with them. But also there will be those who will repent and trust in Jesus during this evil time. Those are going to be ones, they just, no, I can't. There's just no way I can do that. Remember two weeks ago, how Satan was seeking to destroy those of Israel who were believers. God actually protected them. These are going to be some as well. But also, it was 144,000. That's the only other that could be. These who were Jewish males, who were designed to become martyrs in this time. So how do we apply this part about the taking on the mark of the beast? It's simply this. If you think rejecting and standing against falsehood and idolatry is hard, or not hard, you can do it. I flipped the words around. If you think rejecting and standing against the falsehood and idolatry is not hard, like, no, there's no way. Nobody would make me do that. What if you live in these times? What if the only way that you can feed your little baby is going to be if you have that mark? You know, some of you say, I'm good. I'm fine. I'll get it. But you can't even say no to the simplest struggles now. Beloved, the only thing you can do is turn and hope in Christ. You can become one who begins to put off the sins that you are so easily entangled. You need to run that race. Keep your eye on the author and perfecter of your faith, Jesus Christ, and not play the games. Somehow, some way, you've got to stop. Now let's talk briefly on the mark of the beast. And I told you it would be a disappointing thing. There's so much talk on it. I get so tired of it all. Because no matter how much talk there is, there's no clear answer. In fact, if somebody tells you that they know who the beast is, just ignore them. Just accept. And don't come to me and say, would you read this article? Because I don't want to read it. Understand, though, that if you do that to me, I'll read it anyhow, just because it will be on my brain and I need to get off my brain. So don't do that to me. I mean, I got other things I need to do, and I've read more garbage from people because they send me a link. Hey, what do you think about it? And I just type, no, bad person, ignore. And half an hour later, I'm scrolling. Just, no. Here's what my old professor at seminary writes in his commentary. He just went to be with the Lord a few weeks ago. Good man. He says, so the calculation technique called, I've heard it pronounced different ways, gematria, or something comparable must come into play. What is it? In ancient times, letters of the alphabet served as numbers. The first nine letters stood for the numbers 1 through 9, the next 9 for the numbers 10 through 90, and so on. And so every letter of the alphabet in the Greek alphabet had a number attached to it. The current alphabet did not have enough letters, so they also added some obsolete letters that were no longer used, as well as signs. Every name, therefore, would yield a number and deciphering, which proved to be a fascinating riddle. So there were people who devoted their whole lives to this idea of giving me your name and looking at the numbers and then trying to interpret some deeper meaning behind your name. Here's what you need to understand. How many of you grew up when Kissinger was the mark of the beast? You just got to have a lot of gray hair or a good memory. Yeah, remember, it was Kissinger, it was Gorbachev, it was, Nero was one. President Obama was. Right now, there's a lot of people working overtime to make Trump. Okay, Putin has been. The thing about it is that you can work the numbers so that it will come up with 666, and then you say, see, and then everyone's freaking out, and remember Gorbachev, because he had the weird wound on his head, the birthmark, that's it. I mean, I grew up in all of this. If this is the Antichrist, though, and he was one from the past, let's say that this has already happened, then he's come and gone, and it doesn't matter, does it? If it's a person in the future, as I believe, then it's also futile, because we don't know who that person is going to be. We don't have his name. We don't have any ability. So we can play the game, number game, all day long, but we don't know. I think the riddle is given not so that people in any given time can know the identity, but rather those living in that final time. I think that there will come a point where you can discern it. I could be wrong. It's a great riddle. But it's not the point of the text. It's all about worship and how this beast drives you to worship the Antichrist. And both these beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are empowered by Satan so that they might capture the fullness of the hearts of all who do not believe Jesus. They might bring them into enslavement, and they might drive the focus no longer in vague ways back toward them, but they drive the focus of all of humanity upon them. So the stage is now set for the rest of the book. You can, if you know anything about history, testify that empire after empire has risen and has gone down. Each is a forerunner of what is to come in the end when all of this comes together with that final grand empire. But again, we're pulled back for us the curtain that hides that unseen realm. You and I today and last week and the week before, or 2 weeks before, those three sermons actually pulled back for you and showed you all of the junk that's going on while you're watching, you know, whatever show you happen to be watching on Netflix or whatever you happen to be doing on any given night. This massive battle within this unseen realm. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we can't conform ourselves to the ways of this world or the thinking of this world. And we do that when we buy into its thinking, its values. Then it reflects itself outward in what we do and think, because it's all under the power of Satan. And we have to learn that. It's always pulling at you in your jobs to give in here, give in there. It's always working in your marriage and in your children. Let me end with a reading out of the 2 Thessalonians, and then we'll go our ways. If you don't believe, if you're not a Christian, I want you to hear it at its simplest way. Paul writes to this wonderful church, and he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it comes from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So he's like, look, you guys are hearing people tell you that it's already come, and they're like, we missed it. And he's like, don't worry about it. "Let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, a falling away of those who claim Christ, comes first. And then this person, the man of lawlessness, is revealed. He is the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." This is the Antichrist. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. So he's being held back right now by a power. Most think this is speaking of the work of the Spirit. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will not do it until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And this, for this reason, God will send upon them. Listen, we're in the part you need to hear if you don't know Christ. Let me start in verse 10 again. This is what defines you. With all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Why? Because you did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The truth was given and you bought the lie. The truth is given again. You bought the lie. You rolled your eyes. You shook your head. I'll do it later. I'll do this. I'll do that. For what purpose? For this reason, because they did not love the truth, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false. So you keep saying no, 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 and there comes a point where God just like, and you'll never know. You will never know the truth, ever. Why do they do it? In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but instead took pleasure in wickedness. Watching the show again, and this woman was in a lesbian relationship in the jails. She was bitter. She was so bitter. She had just been put into solitary lockdown. I remember visiting people in solitary. It was always an adventure. She was just an angry, bitter woman, and she was angry at God. How dare him? She says, I gave myself to God, and because of that, I was faithful. I was in this relationship with my girlfriend for 7 years, and here I am in lockdown. And all I could think about in my mind is, how many lies has she been told? How many lies from pulpits and from well-meaning friends that she can think that there is some disconnect between her life and what she honestly says she believes? My heart broke for her. It really broke for her. It's like, where is the person who will tell her the truth? They believe the lies. I talked to enough moms and dads to know that kids in this church believe lies. And mom and dad are scared. They don't know what to do. I can only tell you this. Mom and dad, do nothing but speak the truth of the gospel. Nothing but the gospel. We're again reminded then that God calls his children to be found faithful, to hold fast to the truth of what they believe from the beginning. May this be true of all of us.